Danny, just so you know, they're busy talking about a little deer in the backyard. We have that problem here at our Bible study, so. Hurry up before they're gone. All right, we're back in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, and we left off with the Apostle Paul leaving the synagogue, if you recall, taking his disciples with him to teach them. And if you recall, it says they opened up the school of Tyrannus and began daily instructions in the things of the Lord. And verse 10 said, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. And so keep it in mind that Paul is still in Ephesus. And up to this point, it was not only those in the synagogue that he had to deal with, but in fact also Ephesus was filled with not only idols, but with the occult as well. The cult was really heavily entrenched there in Ephesus. It was a city that was made way to the magicians and the sorcerers and the charlatans of all kinds of sorts. And so it was really a very pagan place. I won't go into a lot of the history of it as I did one time. I want to kind of get to a specific point tonight. And also, because it was pagan, the hidden side of paganism would attempt to manipulate spiritual forces via incantations, ritual acts, and paraphernalia that they had in order to ward off evil and to bring well-being. We kind of see that today, don't we? Sometimes people put a statue on their dash, you know, hoping to keep them safe, things like that. In the motorcycle world, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this because it'll be recorded, but I was always invited to go to these, what they call bike blessings. Anyone ever heard of that? It's a bike blessing. You take your bike to, and it's usually Christian motorcycle groups, and you take your bike there, and what you do is you pass through this line, and whoever the officiant is, sometimes it's a pastor, they go and they bless the rider and the bike, and they signify that it's been blessed by a little bell that they hang underneath one of the crash bars or whatever you had. And I thought to myself, well, if you have that, why do you need a crash bar? So, but they would hang a bell. So when you see the bell, if you ever see a bell now under on the bottom of a bike, usually it's underneath the part of the crash bar where really it's not in the way. That person has been involved in a bike blessing. Now, I understand that I'm not going to be critical of them and stuff, but a lot of what happens on a motorcycle is what goes on the motorcycle or people pulling out in front of you. Mm-hmm. In the same thing in a car, we pray, Lord, keep us safe from accidents or mechanical failures, right? But these guys, they would use paraphernalia to ward off evil and to bring well-being. Now, Ephesus was a place that was filled with this kind of stuff. And don't you know that it would attempt to make its way into the church as well? It's happened here in our world today. It's no different than today in a way, because we know how harmless it is, right, to promote astrology, right? I'm being sarcastic. How many of you in times past, I mean, used to follow your horoscope? Anybody besides me? Oh, yeah, I want to, and I shared this before. Yeah, I want to see, you know, what's going to be my gig today? And I think I shared with this group before that I'm right on the cusp of Taurus and Aries. So it just depends on which one had the better one that I would choose. But it's no different today. And by the way, this also is the point in time that Paul is concerned about what was going on in Corinth. And it's at this time that he is writing the epistle of 1 Corinthians. He's writing the letter to the Corinthians at this time. And so to say that Paul had his hands full was an understatement, right? The workers of the Lord are never slack. Why? Because the enemy doesn't take a break. We should never take that break. And what happens is we become so overburdened with life and things of life when we allow time to escape us. But Paul, he worked tirelessly, and because he did, it said all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the gospel's going out, people are responding to it, but don't you know that the enemy of God is right in the midst of it, as he always is? We're going to see this evening, the power that God has throughout his creation. And that brings about a jealous streak from the enemy. And that always happens. God's power. Satan seeks to try to emulate that power. Power has a way of doing this to people, doesn't it? Especially to the ill-equipped who attempt to try to possess it. I mean, this has always been their downfall, trying to get power so they can be in a more powerful place. It was Sir John Dalberg of Acton, is that how you pronounce that? He coined the phrase, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he went on to say, speaking to the Anglican bishop, he writes, great men are almost always bad men. Because of power that they get, they turn into men that are bad. So man has always been obsessed with gaining power. And don't we see today in our political world, to the point of violence and disarray, the issue is about gaining power or keeping power, right? There's a group trying to gain the power and they'll do anything to get it. And they feel helpless without it. So they want the power. I find it interesting that this week in debates, I didn't hear anything about what they wanted to do for the American people. What was most important is we got to get the power back. See, and so think about that. And so again, at this juncture, Paul is watching the gospel spread throughout Asia. And because of it, we see in verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, we come to a very important aspect of Scripture, of the work of God, and the means by which he did it. And what he's going to do is very unusual. It says God worked unusual miracles. Stop right there just for a moment, okay? Ask ourselves, what would a usual miracle look like? Have you thought about that? Well, I mean, what would a usual miracle be? Heal the cold, right? The coronavirus is gone, or whatever. Grew an arm back, you know.
That would be unusual, I would
Yes, think. Yes. But it says God worked unusual miracles. The way it's written denotes that literally miracles, not the common. Okay? A couple of forms of words that they use in the Greek sentence, it indicates that Luke had in mind that there are two types of extraordinary miracles. I like that word extraordinary, or the way some people say it, extraordinary. Okay? Number one, direct healings through the laying on of Paul's hands, or through the hands of Paul. If you have the NIV, it doesn't use that part. It doesn't pick it up. In also the second thing, so we have direct healings and we have indirect healings through the application of Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons. We're going to see that more on that in a minute. But before we move on, the word miracles here, important to note, the word miracle here is the Greek word dunamis, which also is translated power. Okay? I want you to hang on to that. So you could read it unusual powers. Okay? And there's a reason for that. No doubt you've heard that word dunamis also, because it got wore out. It's where we get our word dynamite from, right? I heard so many Calvary pastors say that they wore it out. Obviously, that was all they knew about it, though, because there is a more instructive use for us if we'll just spend a little bit of time in it, shall we? There's approximately 369 verses. I looked this up. 369 verses that use dunamis, or that word power, or miracles, in the non-apocryphal Septuagint. That's the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, minus the Apocrypha. Where is the Apocrypha found generally? Which Bibles do they have them in?
Catholic.
The Catholic Bible. So you have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Why? Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrews. And many of the uses in the Psalms, they translate the Hebrew word for host or army or armies, as in the Lord of hosts or the Lord of power, where we see dunamis as plural in there, the Lord of hosts. So the power comes from that. And other uses in Psalms speak of God's power to his saints for spiritual warfare. Now, I'm going to read through these. If you're taking notes, there's five of them, and I'll just kind of browse through them real quickly. They're not very long. But listen to the words that they use. In Psalm 18, verse 32, it says, The God who girds me with strength, there's the word, and makes my way blameless. Psalm 18:39, for thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And also in Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts, or dunamis, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. And I want to make sure that I know that when you read Selah, does anybody not know what that little inscription means? Anybody? It just means to stop and think about it, ponder it for a little while. But just stop there long enough to take it in. Every time you see that. I can remember before I got to school in ministry, I had no idea what that meant. I don't know why. I've never heard. Nobody ever explained it to me. So hopefully you gleaned something from that if you didn't. Psalm 46:11. The Lord of hosts, or dunamis, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I read that one already. Now, I referenced those Old Testament verses to point out that the strength, the power, that it is speaking of God. So anytime you read that, it's God who is your strength. It's God who is the host. He has the power, okay? The reason why I say that is because in the Gospels, both Matthew and Mark fittingly use dunamis as a proper name of God. And it's the word power. Matter of fact, in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, Josh has that.
But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.
Amen. There you have it. Also in Mark 14:62, it says, and Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting off the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of the heavens. In the epistles, dunamis, the epistles are the letters of the New Testament. The word dunamis is generally used by Paul to speak of divine energy. Okay, we know that God is not just energy, don't we? Right? Because you have New Agers who will say, you have the energy, I feel the energy. Well, we know he's omniscient. We know he's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. And he's called that in our handout. So I would like go ahead, Lee, you start, read the first one that we have on the handout there, and listen to what it says regarding that power.
So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God.
Amen. And just go ahead and read out the address of the scripture where it's coming from so Danny can hear it. Justin, you're next.
Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear.
The right hand of God is what they're using there, okay? And Janet?
Acts 7:55-56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Amen. Amen. And Lorelei is next.
Romans 8:34. Amen. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Amen. Who also makes intercession for us.
Amen.
Ephesians 1:20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God.
Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God.
Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. The right hand of God, the right hand of power, the right hand of dunamis. Some of your verses will say power. They'll use they'll interchange those words as you go through there, some of your translations. But we know, as in the epistles, there is also an instructive use of this word dunamis later in 2 Timothy, where Paul describes men who hold the form of godliness, although they have denied its power, its dunamis. And he says, avoid such men as these. Jen has that in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5.
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people.
Amen. Are we there yet?
Yes.
Yes. Every one of those descriptions, we are there. We're there right now. I mean, probably no time in history have we ever seen it the way it is right now. Every one of those things that Paul is telling Timothy about, we are there. And
yeah,
it says, but denying the dunamis of it. What are they saying? These guys have a form of godliness. He's telling them there's going to be people that come into the church that act like they're saved, okay? But they're not. They don't have the power that is needed. And so the point is that the so-called godliness of these men, it's a sham. And he says, they're devoid of any real divine power to break the power of sin. I see that all the time in the church. All the time. I see it because I've run men's ministries for so long till finally I have to sit there and ask a guy, do you really have the Holy Spirit in you? Because I'm not seeing a change. And the only way I can actually say that is I have that conviction myself, like I shared last week. If we're not convicted of things that we do, then there's no dunamis in us. There's no power in it. And while I was putting this together, I thought to myself, because we're going to see over and over about, you know, prayer and healings and on and on. And always I am praying that God would heal my legs. And they're not healed. But I know that more than the fact that they're not healed, I know that my salvation is. I know that I'm saved. And so I have to rely on that. If God chooses to heal it, fine. If not, it keeps me constantly looking unto him. And these guys don't have the power to break that sin. And so one writer says power is used by Paul here in 2 Timothy, conveys the idea that Timothy and all believers have the God-given inherent ability necessary for meeting difficulties and for the fulfillment of the service committed to us. God never commands us to do what he does not also enable us to complete. God gives us the power to overcome all obstacles and to face all dangers. We have that dunamis in us. The Apostle Paul all too often ran into these kinds of folks in the midst of the church, especially if it's being formed in its infant stage as it is. They were all there seeking to try to come in and wreak havoc with the church. And the reason that I used all of the above passages is to bring us to this point of why. Look at verse 11. We started out with that. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. Tyndale Bible Dictionary defines a miracle as a divine act by which God reveals himself to people. And this is what he's going to do.
Can you say that again?
Yes. Tyndale defines a miracle as a divine act by which God reveals himself to people. And in this particular verse, it's going to be unusual miracles. And that's exactly what's going to happen. God will be revealing himself to those who have been practicing sorcery and divination there in Ephesus. And he'll do it through unusual miracles or unusual powers. And we're going to see the result in verse 12. He comes in with Paul, and then all of a sudden, verse 12 says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. It's God who is performing the unusual miracles. This is a way of he's making himself known, because remember, all of the gospel went out and Jesus was known throughout all of Asia. And now God is making himself known through this specific type of miracle. And he's performing these miracles here using specific time and purpose with specific symbols, right? Paul's hands, laying on of hands. Also, his handkerchiefs really were his sweatbands, as they say, and pieces of his apron. Okay, remember Paul was a tanner and he wore those kind of garments, and oftentimes he'd be working, so people would go get that and they'd take it and they would lay it on a person and the person would be healed. Now, they would think it was Paul who was doing it, but in fact it was God making himself known, right? Now, guess where the charlatans of today, meaning the faith healers, got this idea from? Right here. Send us some money and we'll send you a cloth. It's been prayed over. And when you receive it, there's a process they go through, by the way, so they can keep getting it from you. And there are people that actually send them money. God bless them and help them to learn that it's a sham. But these guys, they'll do that. And if they write back and say, I didn't get my healing, they say, well, obviously there must be some doubt in your life. Or you don't have enough faith for God to heal you.
More enough money.
Yeah, send more money and we'll try it again. It's really crazy because these guys, I mean, they're losers. Oh, they're gaining a lot of money, but they're losers when they do that. In the economy of God, they're going to have to be accountable for that. But I want to take a special note in this verse as well. It makes a special note that the sick and the diseases left them. And the evil spirits went out of them. And I love the fact that this text separates the diseases from the evil spirits. Johnny Mack says, as a doctor, Luke carefully distinguishes between diseases and afflictions caused by evil spirits to make clear that not all illnesses stem from demonic causes. It's very important that we know that. You know, there's been a lot of hurt in the church today by making of claims or presumptions that people get sick because of evil spirits. I've seen it. I've been around it. Many signs and wonders ministries, generally out of the AOG, the Assemblies of God Church, they'll generally will misdiagnose a spiritual claim as a person who may really be oppressed, and they'll misdiagnose it that he is possessed. We know that if you are a Christian, Satan cannot possess us, right? Why? Because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. So there's not, you know, Satan can't come in and join in with God and have a war inside of us, right? We know warfare begins where? In the mind. That's where warfare generally begins. But these guys will come in and they'll say that, you know, this person's got cancer because they have a demon inside them. So we'll exorcise the demon out of them and then they'll be healed. I'll tell you, it's just been a whole problem. And that's a whole other study that I hope to bring to the table someday so it'll be clear for us. But I want to point this out. In comparing these cloths to Moses' rod, listen to what Ray Steadman says. There was nothing magic about the rod itself, meaning Moses. It was the symbol of something about Moses which God honored. So those sweatbands and the trade aprons were symbols of the honest, dignified labor of the apostle. His labor of love and humility of heart, his servant character which manifested and released the power of God. God means to teach by this that it is through a man whose heart is so utterly committed that he is ready to invest hard, diligent labor in making the gospel available, willing to stoop to a lowly trade, that the power of God is released. In short, it was God working in and through those symbols. It is God and not man who is bringing this event to earth for us to see. God is making himself known. God is the one who needs to get the glory for all these things. While the Apostle John penned the book of Revelation, he wrote in Revelation 19:1, After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It belongs to God. So I'm not certain how man can make any claims to the supernatural or to the unusual miracles that they claim they have done. It belongs to God. But also, it's just like the enemy when he sees God working or doing a work that he needs to come in and he tries to copy it. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, We exorcise you, or exorcise you, by the name, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, that's pretty. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, who did so. So here's what they're doing. These guys, it's very interesting because these Jewish Ghostbusters is what I call them. They didn't attempt to heal the sick, did they? No, they attempted to go out and cast out demons. Remember it said that there was those who were sick and those who had evil spirits. But these guys just tried to go and exorcise the demons. And obviously, they were doing it previously in a particular way. And we have a problem here, obviously, and we're going to see it. But particularly because, if you recall, in the times of Jesus, he had given that specific authority over to the apostles. Mark chapter 3, verse 15, it says, And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Specifically given to apostles. Paul, as an apostle, had received that authority as well. But when it comes to ghostbusting, who are you going to call? Are you going to call the ghostbusters or are you going to call actors? So who were the seven sons of Sceva? They were actors. They were wannabes. They had their own little Ghostbuster business until Paul comes along. See, these they were some religious charlatans in Ephesus who pretended to have special miracle-working powers. Now, it's crazy because it says they were itinerant Jewish exorcists, doesn't it? Do you think those guys visited the synagogue? Absolutely. They went in there to worship. And so these guys on the side were going out doing this kind of stuff. Now, Sceva, it said, is identified as a Jewish chief priest. Now, wouldn't a Jewish chief priest have a position in the synagogue? Absolutely. Okay. This is crazy. The more we look into this, and it says here that they went around driving out evil spirits. And of course, it was by other means. Seeing the success of Paul and what he had in exorcising demons, the seven sons of Sceva began using a new formula invoking the name of Jesus now. And they would say to the demon, In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And so there's one big problem. There's no power. There's no dunamis. There's no God who's doing it. They're attempting to do that. They had no authority to evoke the name. And when they attempted to do it, look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and he said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now, he says, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Emphatically and literally, he is saying, but you, who are you? Okay, now think about that for a moment. Remember, the demons were once in heaven, weren't they? So they have known Jesus since creation. They know who he is. They knew him experientially. Gonosco. They had an experience with him because he was there when they got kicked out. But they were also acquainted with Paul. And it's interesting that Paul was known by these demons because he says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. So it's interesting. How did they know who Paul was? The demon is in this man, possessing him, but he still knows about Paul. Now, he knows either by this man having encountered Paul in Ephesus or from hearing about him. Alternatively, the demon knows because it has been communicated to him by other demons. That might shock you to know that demons talk to each other, right? Probably more so than most believers. Anyway, it says, and the evil spirit answered him and said to them. Now, it's interesting because I heard this one guy says, It is as if the human being is the dummy and the demon is the ventriloquist.
Wow. Oh,
that's crazy. We encounter a similar pattern here in the Gospels. They're in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But in each one of those accounts, we're not going to turn to all of them. We're going to turn to one of them. But in each one of those accounts, the demons acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They know who he is. Let's all turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We have a similar event here, and watch what happens. It's very close to this one. And verses 1 through 20, I'm going to have Ralph read that, and we're going to follow along with him.
Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit, who had in his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the God Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And when they went out to see what it was that had happened, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis that all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled.
Amen. Amen. Similar, the demons. And this one in particular, who was, I mean, think about it, the whole town was afraid of him.
Right. How many do you have friends?
But I find verse 17 very, very peculiar. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region.
Because they just lost 2,000 pigs.
Exactly.
Our livelihood off the cliff.
And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. I could just see that man now say, "Don't leave me with these people. They're crazy. These people are crazy. You just healed me, and they want you gone." I mean, that's insane.
Be impressive. But I'm pretty sure they were mad about the pigs.
Yes, yes. Now, back to our verses. The seven sons of Sceva were no match for the demonic power they were toying with. Because we see in our next verse, verse 16, "And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now, the word "overpowered" literally means they got a beat down. He beat them down. They're fighting. Clothes are getting ripped off. So naturally, they're probably wearing their tunic. They would consider that being naked. But they had a tremendous tussle with him. And every one of them got beat down. And they all had to leave. There were no power over him. Or they could not have any power over him because they had no power. There was no dunamis. And the reason why is because, more than likely, is that secondhand faith is no match for Satan. It's a secondhand faith. How many churches are filled with kids in there who are relying on their parents' Christianity? "I'm saved because my parents are saved." It's all over the place. Good, well-meaning, intentioned people have not come to that relationship with Jesus personally because they're relying on somebody else. And that's secondhand faith. Jesus, they didn't know Jesus because it says by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They weren't saved. They weren't born again. They just wanted Jesus' power without a walk with him. They just wanted to add Jesus on, kind of like a supplement. If they really were interested in Jesus, they wouldn't be trying to use him because that's what they were doing. But they would surrender their own lives and hearts and their ministries to him. They wanted to remain Jewish but keep their beliefs, their identity, but then add some Jesus as a benefit. They weren't willing to go all the way. And this is going to be terrible in the end, but in today's economy, secondhand faith is all too common. I've seen it over and over. People simply repeating the right phrases, simply mimicking the right behaviors, and nothing genuine going on inside. No actual intimacy and relationship with Jesus. No love for the Jesus whose name that they throw around. They just use that as a tab. I find it interesting that today, especially in the political realm, everybody is a believer, right? And I guess they are. They believe in something. Some of the stuff they believe in is pretty whack, though. Exactly.
Catholic value.
Yeah, I remember seeing that sign.
And I can tell you personally that when it comes to spiritual warfare, if you have secondhand faith, you are no match. You're going to get your fanny kicked because Satan is much stronger than any of us. I love what one Calvary pastor said. He's a Hispanic guy. And his name is Pancho Juarez, and on his verses, he would say that people would come in, come on, we're going to band together, and we're going to go down to Los Angeles, and we're going to kick the devil's butt. He's like, oh, no, no, no. He's been around for thousands of years. How long you been here? 35? I'm not going to have nothing to do with that. He's powerful. But I'm glad that even though he's stronger than us, it doesn't leave us there. Scripture tells us. It doesn't leave us there. Lee has it in 1 John 4, 1 through 4.
Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world, and indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world.
Amen. Amen. Why have we overcome that? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So unlike the sons of Sceva, we must be intimately attached to the one who is stronger than the enemy. I mean, it almost has to be that umbilical cord was never cut. We're still receiving that power through Jesus. It says little children. I think I'd like to stay that. But even the word doesn't allow us to do that. It wants us to grow. Now, we learn several things from this account of the seven sons of Sceva. First, demons are dangerously powerful spirit beings, much stronger than us, who can cause people they possess to do incredibly violent and uncontrollable things. And they're not talking about political parties, okay? Yeah. So don't.
No, we do want.
Matter of fact, I was reading as I was putting this together, I was reading in. I think it was one of the conservative things that I read, that there was a group of people trying to perform an exorcist on a 98-pound woman, and she picked up somebody in the room that was twice her size and threw them across the room. Wow. Yes, they're very powerful. Very quick, by way of illustration, I may have shared this, I don't know, but I remember one time I was on duty, and the guy comes up to me, and as I'm on the phone, it's 104 degrees, and I'm on a call box, those boxes on the side, and have my car, and it's hot. I got the air conditioner going. And I'm watching him walk towards me in this alley, and he's punching garage walls, stucco garage walls, and all the way to my car. And he gets to my car, and I'm like, whoa. His hands are like hamburger. Then he starts punching my fenders of my car, and they were, it was a Dodge Diplomat, and they had peaks on the fender. And he's just punching the fenders, and I'm like, oh, no. I pulled out my gun, got on the phone, send me an ambulance and about five units. And so all of a sudden, he gets in the front of my car, and I'm talking to him, hey, fella, and I got my gun, and I'm thinking, what do I do? And all of a sudden, he just kneels down on the front of my car, wraps his mouth around my push bar, and starts trying to eat it. And I'm like, hurry up, send me somebody. If he's eating the car, I'm no match. And then all of a sudden, he crawls. Remember, it's 104 degrees. And I've been in this car for a few hours, so it's hot. The engine's hot. He crawls underneath the front of the car, and he falls asleep. And so paramedics get there. There's ambulance there, all these units there. One bright young rookie comes out with his nightstick. What you got, Abdullah? Let's take him. I'm like, dude, you better back up. See all that blood on the walls? That's his. Unless you want to get beat up, I'll turn him loose on you. So what we did was got the paramedics there, got a gurney. He's lying up underneath there. He's about 260 pounds. We backed the car up. Put him on the gurney, strapped him in before he ever came to. And when he came to, he was, that thing was rocking. Put him in the ambulance. It's rocking. He's going crazy. I had to go to the hospital with him, and they rushed him in, and they had to keep him tied up. 8 hours later, I was so mad. 8 hours later, I had to go see him. His hands are all bandaged up. And the first thing he says, that's the officer that beat me up. Dude, you're out of your mind. So I started telling him what was happening. He goes, you're kidding me. I said, no. He goes, wow. He goes, you know, all I remember is I was in the park on the other side of the garages, and there was a guy walking through there, and he had a joint. I said, hey, let me have a toke off your joint. Well, it was PCP.
Oh, no.
So he smokes it, and it went nuts.
Oh, my God.
And he said, you know what was funny? I had this weird feeling that I was asleep on top of the sun. I was laying on the sun and I was asleep. And he came to, when he finally was telling me, I said, you were under the influence of PCP. That is an instrument that the enemy uses. This guy was so strong. I'm telling you right now, I smashed my finger and I cried like a little kid, a little baby. This guy was, he beat himself up and it was no problem. So demons are very powerful, and the things that Satan uses to bring them about are very violent. The second thing I want us to look at is that demons recognize valid authority, and they fear God. I like that. That'd be enough to make me stay on the side of God. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. It's important to note that the authority over demons belongs only to Jesus and those to whom Jesus gives it. Third and last, demons cannot be cast out via a formula or a ritual invoking Jesus' name. They can't be cast out that way. There's no power in incantations, even if they include the name of Christ. The power belongs to Jesus alone. And when he is seeking to want to free someone from the bondage of Satan, you have to make sure that your life is fitting to be able to have and to exercise that dunamis. There is no power if our lives are carnal. The power belongs to Jesus alone. You know, probably the greatest mistake that the sons of Sceva made was their failure to realize that Paul was not the one who was doing the exorcism. He wasn't. Jesus was doing them through Paul. And the reason he was is because Paul was connected to Jesus. And just as we saw in that account in Mark with Jesus, the demoniac in Mark 5, look what happens here in verse 17. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, just like what we saw, remember? And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I love that. Everyone who witnessed this saw that there was a difference between the Jesus that Paul proclaimed and the ones that the charlatans attempted to use. The power of Jesus working through Paul was no match for the demons, because Paul possessed Jesus and Jesus possessed Paul. I love that. The problem faced by these guys was that they had no power over the demon they confronted. They were not apostles. They were not saved. And more than that, as religious as they were, they had no relationship with God. They were not believers in Christ. A true believer, truly, in fact, has Christ residing in them, and the enemy is no match for them. We should not be afraid of demons. We just should not be afraid of them. But, and a very strong emphasis in the nor should we treat them as non-threatening. It is their job to bring havoc into our lives. Why are they in church if it isn't to bring havoc? I can tell you there are demons in every church service. There has to be. They have a way of distracting people. The guys in here know, because I've taught them, that the last 15 minutes of a service are the most volatile time, because that's generally where we try to tie in the gospel so that people could hear it. And don't you know, all manner of distractions come in there. People get up and walk out. Matter of fact, Tony was telling me he experienced, I better not say the name, but he experienced recently, people are getting up and walking around while the gospel is being talked about by people who should know better. Seniors, they should know better. Young people who don't know any better. But there's all kinds. And the reason why that is because there's not people in there who are praying. Keep these Ghostbusters at bay. Keep them where they're supposed to be. Let the gospel of Christ be preached. So we're not to be afraid of them, but don't treat them as non-threatening, okay? But the mere fact that we belong to God not only infuriates them, but it also diffuses their ability to defeat or to be successful in our lives. We belong to God. There's nothing they can do to us that hasn't first been sifted through God's hands. Al, how can you say that? That's heretical. The book of Job. Satan was scouting around, seeing who he could find. Oh, what about Job? You can touch him. You can bring havoc, but you can't kill him. The demons are not going to kill us. Why? Because they know once they do, we win. Think about that. When you're in your greatest fear, if I kill this guy, no, I'll make his feet go numb. I'll do all this other stuff, make him beat himself with a hammer. But but he can't kill me. They can't kill me. And if you can't kill me, why should I fear you? I can't. I'm not going to. And the reason why is the one who is in us, the one who fills us, the one who possesses us, empowers us to defeat the enemy's vices in our lives. We can overcome sin. And that's one of the greatest things that the enemy uses in our life is sin, to keep us from having a right relationship with the Lord. And the power is there, but we must put away the things that are counter to their existence in order to expect God's power to flow through us. You want to see people healed? Keep yourself in the love of God. When others see God's enemy trying to wreak havoc in our lives, may our response to it magnify the name of Jesus, just like it did here. When people say, man, how did you overcome that? It was the Lord in my life. I can't take credit for anything, because it was Him and His power in each of us. And guess what? Every single person here who names the name of Christ has that dunamis power. Every one of us. The question is, are we in a place to let it be enacted in our life? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for Paul and his desire to...